The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
Save big money at Menards. Let the fresh air in and keep the bugs out with replacement screen for your doors and windows from AdForce. It's easy to install, durable against the elements, and comes in a variety of types to suit your needs. Repair your screens today with a roll of replacement screen on sale through May 5th. And check out more great deals happening now in our weekly flyer on Menards.com.
Save big money at Menards.
It's just different.
Yeah. The Bar Podcast. Biblical and reform, let's go.
Yep. Welcome to the bar. Come on and pull up a seat. And open up your Bible, what a wonderful feast. The living bread, and we're discussing what it means for the streets, the inner cities, and the burbs, and every person we meet. This is where we challenge worldviews that we hear from world news. In light of the scripture, yo, we are here to serve you. We're your source for resources to help you on your way as you battle mean forces. Yo, this is for the people who can see the importance of sound theology and the scripture that support it. Yeah, this is for the truth lovers, biblically reforming, preaching Christ to the nations. Yeah, the nations. Welcome to the modern reformation. Yeah.
Welcome everybody to the bar. It's your guest host, David Knight from Exposit the Word, standing in for Dwayne. Different host, same show, and same top guests. So let's get to it, because I am super excited to be coming through your speakers, your earbuds, wherever you are listening to the bar. And as always, we are grateful that you are listening, and we love to start off the show by thanking you, the listeners, for tuning in and supporting the show. And just like we do every Tuesday, we bring you another awesome guest, and this one is no different. Hello and welcome, Mike Riccardi.
Hi there, David. Good to be with you.
Good to be with you, Mike. Thank you for taking the time. Mike, before we get started, tell us everything that we need to know about you in 60 seconds.
Oh, man. I think I'm a sinner saved by grace, probably is everything you need to know. I suppose if I've got 55 more seconds, I am the pastor of local outreach ministries at Grace Community Church alongside John MacArthur for the last 11 years. A pastor or a professor of theology at the Master Seminary for the last couple of years, full time, and married to Jana, have four kids, originally from central New Jersey, and have been out here in California for 14 years when we moved out for seminary back in 2009.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you, Mike. So, Mike, how did you become a Christian?
Well, I grew up hearing the gospel, thinking that I believed the gospel, and, recognized when I started to become a little bit more of just, you know, independent, around 11, 12, 13, 14, that time where you start becoming who you're going to be. And I realized, man, I don't live the way that I know that the scriptures say I ought to. I say that I'm a Christian, but, angry, mouth is foul, manipulative, self-absorbed. And when I was on a vacation with some extended family, I was, we were visiting Italy. Our family is Italian American. And I was like looking at some of this, you know, beautiful creation. I was experiencing some joys, the joys of sort of society and community in ways that I hadn't. And just got convicted by the fact that, you know, I say I'm a Christian. I know enough to know that God gives these good things, and I don't live in a way that fits that. I don't live in a way that answers those blessings. And so I sort of sat thinking one night, looking up at the stars out the window of the place that I was staying in, and just going, you know, God is so kind to me, and I am not at all concerned with him. And I would say that at the time I thought I was going to, oh, we got to get serious about this. We've got to start making faith a more important thing. But, you know, when I did that and started reading the scriptures and paying attention in church, it wasn't long before I realized, okay, no, what happened there was Romans 2:4. God's kindness was leading me to repentance, really for the first time. And that it, what it means to be a disciple of Christ, a believer in Jesus, isn't just what you say, what you think. It's, you know, it's your whole being turns from sin and follows after him. And so repentance, genuine repentant faith was right around the time I was almost 15. And yeah, from there, started reading the scriptures, going to church, paying attention, going to the senior high youth ministry, getting discipled, and that's where things changed.
Yeah, brilliant. And how soon did you feel the call into full-time Christian ministry?
Well, soon after that, I was reading the scriptures for the first time and going, aren't we all supposed to be itinerant ministers then? Like, I mean, isn't this just... And so I think that was the beginnings of something, you know, where I was trying to learn what it meant to follow Jesus faithfully. I got chances because I was saved, you know, out of, you know, some pretty significant darkness. You know, I saw who I was very starkly from who I ought to have been. And so I was just excited. I was, you know, people use the phrase on fire. I was very much enthused with Christ. And so when people are excited about Jesus, especially young people, they give them opportunities to teach far too soon. And I got those. And so I started thinking, well, I'm teaching, I'm edifying people. At least I thought I was. And so I started thinking, like, is this something that I should be doing? And as I grew, you know, as I pressed into church and I, you know, came under the authority of elders and things like that, they all would say, you know, that's really great, but don't say that part again. You know what I mean? And so I started realizing, yeah, there's a lot to learn, but I'd like to learn that. And maybe I could be a benefit, but I recognized when I was 17 and trying to think through what I wanted to do in college, you know, I recognized an immaturity there. And I thought, you know, let me go and make sure that I can do something that I could make a living at, in case if I ever decide to try to pursue becoming a pastor and for whatever reason I'm not called or I don't have that opportunity, I need to be able to support a family. So let me be able to make a living at something. And so I went to Rutgers. Back, I'm from New Jersey. So I went to Rutgers University to be a foreign language teacher. I taught Italian. And so I did that. But in that time, college, undergrad, and I did a master's degree. During that time, I had opportunities to continue to serve in my church and growing in understanding and corresponding growing in desire to be a pastor, to be a proclaimer of the word, a minister to Christ's flock, till the point that it got to be constraining. And I sought my elders out and said, I want to go to seminary. What do you think? And they said, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. I was going to ask you what you would have thought you would have done if you didn't go into Christian ministry. So an Italian language teacher, right?
That's what I did do. Yeah. You know, I didn't grow up speaking Italian, but that trip to Italy when I, you know, sort of was arrested by the kindness of God set me on a trajectory of studying the Italian language. There was a little bit of, you know, personal heritage and interest in that. I was always good at languages too. I had studied French well enough in a couple of years to be able to interact with some family members in Italy in French because they couldn't speak English and I couldn't speak Italian. So I naturally, you know, God gifting me with languages and just a desire internally to sort of study that. I kind of looked at myself when I was almost 18 and said, well, what do I enjoy doing? And the reality is I enjoyed Italian and I enjoyed teaching people stuff. So I felt like, well, that's a place to go. I don't know if I could have done everything over again if I would have chosen to do that, but I'm glad that I'm doing this.
Yeah, sure. So can you play soccer like an Italian, Mike?
No, absolutely not. I played soccer when I was from 4 years old to 8 years old, and I was terrible. So I took up baseball.
Sure. So you've written a brand new book, which is what we're going to be talking about today, addressing a hugely important topic: for whom did Christ die? Firstly, Mike, tell us how you come to write this book, and then please give us an overview of what it's all about.
Yeah, so the book is the fruit of my doctoral dissertation research here at the Master's Seminary back in May of 21. I completed that, and soon after I finished my THM, I started reading on stuff that I wanted to read. Like when you finish a big project, and it's like, okay, it's done, I can read. what I want to read now. And I just really wanted to dig into this topic, the doctrine of the extent of the atonement. You know, for whom did Christ die? And I read the Crossway volume that had at that point recently come out, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her. I'd made my way through that 700-page anthology and found myself intrigued. You know, I had a lot of folks around the Master's Seminary, both faculty and students, have questions, raise questions about the doctrine of particular redemption, and sort of imply that they could understand why it made sense, maybe logically or even theologically, but they struggled to accept it exegetically. And they kind of said, there's this view where it's, you can kind of have both and, you know, you can kind of have your cake and eat it too, where Jesus dies in some sense for the elect alone, but then Jesus dies in another sense for all without exception. There are multiple intentions in the atonement. And they proposed, well, that's why you see a diversity of expression, where some passages in Scripture speak of, you know, he lays down his life for his friends and his people and his sheep and the church. And then others say that he gave himself a ransom for all, or for the whole world he was propitiation for. And so it's because it's both and in different senses. And, you know, that was intriguing. And, you know, I was a pretty convinced Calvinist at the time. And so I thought, well, if that's a challenge to my view, I need to know how to answer that and help others to answer it. So I kind of dug into what was recommended to me as the best articulation of that. And included Bruce Ware. You know, he was teaching this at Southern Seminary. He had a handout that was being disseminated. And in my own theology class, when I was a student in seminary, that handout was presented as, what do you guys think of this? Let's talk through this view. And I thought, okay. And then I found out that not long after that, he had a PhD student do a dissertation-length constructive proposal, fleshing out those five pages into a 300-page dissertation. So I got, and people were saying, this is the best stuff on this. You've got to really read this and grapple with it. So I did. And I thought, you know, I understand why it's attractive on the front end. But I don't find, when you look under the hood, I don't find it all that convincing. I think there are several problems, both exegetically and theologically. And I think that particularism, classic particular redemption, can be vindicated against this pretty formidable challenge. And so I want to do that. I don't want to write anything new for my doctoral work. So I thought I'd take a shot at refuting something new. And the book is a very lightly edited version of that doctoral dissertation. So it's a bit heavy. It's a bit involved. But I think it's written in a way that's accessible enough that if people are very interested in the topic, that they can read it with profit.
Yeah, well, brilliant, Mike. Well, it's definitely a topic that we could benefit some clarity on. So appreciate the book and appreciate the conversation as well. And of course, this subject takes us to an important element of the Reformed faith, doesn't it? Limited atonement. Help us define terms. What is limited atonement, and how would you best describe the alternative view?
Yeah, so the doctrine of limited atonement sometimes is misunderstood by its name, because some people take that to mean that we're suggesting that there was something deficient in Christ's crosswork. The atonement was limited some way in its internal character, in its efficacy, in what it was aiming at. And that's not at all what it intends to do. In fact, it intends to safeguard all of those things, the sufficiency of the atonement and its perfect efficacy, you know, and those related matters. What the limit speaks of is the extent, you know, to whom does Christ's atonement extend? And in one sense, the very simple answer to that is, well, for whom are sins atoned, right? Who goes to heaven, right? Because if you don't have your sins atoned for, then the atonement was limited in some sense. But some say, well, no, it's not that the atonement was limited. It's not as if Jesus' sacrifice didn't extend to all without exception. It's simply that it, you know, having extended to all without exception, not all without exception receive it, and therefore their sins are not atoned for. And so limited atonement says, no, Christ died for the elect alone, the ones whom the Father has chosen from eternity past and given to the Son, those people Christ has died for, and them alone. And those people, the Spirit will eventually regenerate, and them alone. On the other side, the sort of either general atonement or unlimited atonement or a universal atonement, they would say, though Christ has died for all without exception. And, you know, it is up to them to receive, you know, that sacrifice. And if they don't, they don't benefit from it. But it's not the rejection, like the limitation is man's doing, not God's doing. And, you know, I'm a committed particularist, or, you know, I use the term particularist as a particular redemption. Christ died for a particular people rather than generally for all without exception. And others would say, no, it's all without exception. And then there's this, there's always been mediating views going back to the middle of the 17th century and before then that have sort of sought to walk a line between them. You know, sometimes you'll hear about four-point Calvinism, those who agree with the T, U, I, and P of Tulip but reject the L. Sometimes you'll hear hypothetical universalism. Sometimes you'll hear Amiraldianism. And lately you'll hear of the multiple intentions view. I think those are all mediating views, though they don't always like that. They don't like to own that language, all of them, that try to have the best of particularism and generalism or universal atonement, and try to kind of bring them both together. I just don't think that there's any coherent way to do that. And so I've tried to argue why.
Yeah. Yeah. One way that people may recognize this showing up in their own churches is in a way that it's described that rather than God being sovereign over salvation, he instead looks down this corridor of time to see who then chooses to come to him. Why is this very problematic and potentially dangerous, Mike?
Yeah, you know, the doctrine of election, which is what you just moved into, is very, very, you know, related, intricately related to the doctrine of atonement. I think actually taking atonement out from under the circumscription of election is what does us a lot of theological problems, seeing that election circumscribes the atonement, right? Seeing the atonement as the outworking of the Father's eternal plan and choice and sending of the Son is key in understanding this. But if you, yeah, if you're wrong on election, if you believe that the way that God does his choosing from before the foundation of the world is to make it conditioned upon the foreseen faith or unbelief of sinners, well, what that eventually does is it gives man reason to boast, right? If there's any basis, any ground, any condition upon which God makes his choice that's not himself but in us, then ultimately we have reason to say, the reason that I'm saved and not my unbelieving neighbor is because I had the good sense to believe. Now, God foresaw that I would believe, right? You know, yeah, for sure. But still, it's the basis of his choice is my believing. And unless my believing is rooted in God's own sovereign grace, right? Unless my faith itself is a gift of God's grace whereby he makes me to differ, then 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ? You can't be asked the way that Paul intends it here. He intends that answer to be, you know, God makes me to differ. Nobody, I don't make me to differ, right? Well, then if you don't differ from anyone, why do you boast as if you've, you know, not been given things freely, but that is as if you've done them yourself? A denial of unconditional election, the idea that God chooses who will be saved based on nothing at all in themselves, foreseen, believed or foreseen done, anything, but solely in his common grace, you get away from, or in his sovereign grace, solely in his special sovereign grace, you get away from that, you're going to locate some of the reason for salvation in man, and ultimately you're going to rob God of his glory to that degree, and you're going to arrogate it to yourself.
Yeah, so helpful, Mike. Thank you. Just picking up on that. I mean, I look at my life and I can think of so many reasons, even on a daily basis, as to why God shouldn't have chosen me. We know it's not works. How and why does God choose his elect?
In eternity past, you know, Ephesians 1:4 says he, you know, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. The Father, looking upon the mass of humanity, considered in his own mind as already fallen, not having already fallen because they haven't been created yet, but you know, looking and recognizing that his decree is that man should be created and that man will fall into sin as out of the desire for God to magnify the goodness of his own character through the salvation of sinners by his Son, right? Decrees that there is a people, that there is a people who have sinned, and that there is a savior to come for that sin. And consequent upon the creation and fall of man in God's mind, God, as it were, looks among the fallen mass of humanity and says, for my own glory, I choose to save this one and this one and this one, and to pass by this one and this one and this one. And you say, on the basis of what? On the basis of nothing but his pure and sovereign freedom. Romans 9:11, right? So that when the twins were not yet born, and nothing good or bad, right? Not according to works, but according to him who calls, it was said, the older shall serve the younger. So when Paul wants to illustrate how God works in salvation, he uses the story of Jacob and Esau and says the choice of Jacob over Esau had nothing to do with the good Jacob might do or the bad Esau might do. It was not according to works. It was according to him, according to God, the one who calls, according, so that his purpose according to election might stand, so that his electing purpose would stand. There's no basis that is revealed to us, certainly, but no basis other than this, the free and sovereign choice of God to say, I harden whom I will, and I have mercy on whom I will.
Yeah, so helpful. You mentioned that passing by. As we think about limited atonement, we don't then have to think for too long before then considering those that God has passed by, the doctrine of reprobation. Explain that to us, Mike, if you will.
Well, necessarily, right? If you choose some, you're not choosing others, right? Unless you choose all of a certain set, you're choosing some and not others. The non-choice of some is a choice not to save them, and so that is what the theologians have called reprobation. We see it in Scripture, and it's most clearly, I think, in Romans 9:20-23, really, where God is spoken of as a potter, and all of humanity spoken of as vessels, as clay. And Paul tells us the potter has the right over the clay to make vessels for noble use and common use, vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And if the clay was to ever raise itself up against the potter and say, why did you make me like this? We'd think it a foolish thing. We'd think it a strange and sort of contrary to nature thing for the axe to raise itself above the one wielding it, for the clay to raise itself in objections to the potter making it. And it says there that he has decided to make some to be vessels of mercy, whom he's prepared beforehand for glory, and he's decided to make some vessels of wrath, in whom he will display his power and justice. And that decision to pass by some and not others is likewise unconditional. And then the decision to visit justice upon those whom he's passed by is conditioned upon their sin. And so it's a difficult, high, mysterious doctrine, but it's the flip side to election. God has chosen to save some. He's chosen not to save others. And that is itself a choice not to save them. And therefore, he doesn't give them to his son, right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world in Christ. Christ speaks in John 6 and John 10 and John 17 of those whom the Father has given me. And especially in John 17, he distinguishes those whom the Father has given him from the world. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me. Well, when has the Father given any to the Son? He's given them in eternity past when he chose those people in Christ, he chose them to be his own, and he chose to give them to Christ and for Christ to be their mediator. Well, if he's chosen them to be Christ's and Christ to be their mediator, then he's not chosen others. Well, then he didn't give those to Christ, and therefore Christ does not die for them. He dies for those whom the Father has given him.
Yeah. Really helpful, Mike. Thank you. I know you've spent years looking at this, so I'm really interested to hear your thoughts on some of the Bible verses that would on first reading push back against limited atonement. And I'm sure we'll find their way into the comments of our interview today as well. So let's start off with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. What did Paul mean when he said that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all?
Yeah. So I think one of the main arguments of the book, in fact, I think the main argument of the book is that it's a methodological mistake to focus too quickly on an extent language to the exclusion of nature of atonement language. So, you know, what you have in that passage is you have, you know, Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all. What does it mean? Before we answer the question, who all is, what's the extent of that, the scope of that? Let's answer the question of substance. What does it mean to give oneself a ransom for, right? Let's define ransom and biblically, right? And then say, okay, given what the atonement is by nature, can we make any deductions upon what the extent ought to be? And the reality is, first of all, interestingly, right, you get a sentence almost identical in Mark 10:45 or Matthew 20:28, right? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So yeah, almost an identical statement, to give himself a ransom for all, to give his life a ransom for many. And all and many are the opposite, you know, scopes, opposite alternatives for extent. And so you say, well, how do I decide which one it is, right? Well, it's both in the sense that each author intended it. And the question is, do we get any clues as to what that is? Well, if you understand what a ransom is, that in Scripture, a ransom is the payment of a price to secure the release of captives, right? Then you have to ask yourself, if Jesus is characterizing his atoning work as the payment of a price designed to release the captives, one way we could answer the question, for whom has this ransom been given, is we could say, you know, is to answer the question and answer it by the effect that it's had. Who are actually delivered from captivity by the payment of this ransom price? Do we all agree that there are some who perish in their sins and therefore are not freed from captivity to sin? There are some who perish eternally in hell, like Jesus says, that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many find it. So if there are some who are not released from that captivity, can we properly say that Christ has paid the ransom price for them? If so, what's happened? Has he failed? If the ransom price is paid in order to release people from captivity and they're not released eventually, has Christ failed at what he's done? I think you wind up having to say yes if you say that the ransom was for all and not all are freed from it. But Scripture doesn't give us a category for ransom payment that is ineffective. Anywhere you see a ransom price being paid, you see the captive going free. Anytime you speak of redemption, the slave goes out of his captivity. And so, therefore, we have to ask, well, if Christ is a ransom for all, according to Paul, why aren't all ransomed? And then the question becomes, well, is there any sense of all that makes sense in that passage other than all without exception, everybody in history who's ever lived in the face of the earth? And the answer is, yeah, the context gives us actually good reason to have not absolutely universal interpretation of the term all in 1 Timothy 2:6. And it starts in 1 Timothy 2:1, where Paul urges prayers and petitions be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, let's ask the question, is Paul intending to enjoin upon the Church of Ephesus prayer meetings for every single individual who has ever lived on the earth in history without exception, or even every individual alive on the earth at that time? No, I don't think he is. I think that would require virtual omniscience, even if it was only the people alive at that time. You know, I mean, they were in Ephesus, but did they know? Did they know the people in China? When they said, well, no, it just means everybody kind of in general. Well, no, because your argument is ransom for all isn't just everybody in general. It's for every single individual who's ever lived without history. So it all in verse 6 needs to match up with all in verse 1. And so, well, what does it mean then? Well, verse 2 comments on what all means, comma, king for kings and all who are in authority. In other words, Paul is giving different classes of people, right? He's speaking of I want you to pray for all people. Yeah, Paul, but not like Caesar who wants to kill us, right? No, no, no. Even for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a tranquil and quiet life, and we'd be able to flourish in the preaching of the gospel and not trouble anybody or have anybody trouble us. These kings and persons of authority who you would just as soon see as your enemy and may decide not to bless with the praying for them, you need to pray for them so that we would have an easy go of things, and that we wouldn't be persecuted. We could then the work of the gospel could go on. And I think that fits the context. Therefore, he means all kinds of people, all classes of people, without distinction, rather than all individuals without exception.
Yeah. Brilliant, Mike. Really helpful.
Answer for all sorts of people.
Yeah. Really helpful. In Peter's second letter, he said that the law does not wish for any to perish. How do we reconcile that with limited atonement?
Well, in the same way we would reconcile it with a limited election, right? I mean, ultimately, who decides who gets saved? Is it sinners or is it the Savior? Is it man or is it God? You know, when Jonah says salvation is of the Lord, when God says, I am Yahweh, I'm in the heavens, I do all that I please. I'm alone declaring the ends from the beginning. I do all my good pleasure. When Daniel says, no one can thwart your purpose and all the nations are like a drop in the bucket and you do according to your will in the host of heaven. What do all those things mean? What would it mean for a God who does all of his good pleasure to be sovereign over all things, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, to want something that doesn't happen? Well, obviously, there's a sense in which he wants it. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't say it in 2 Peter 3:9. Or there's a better interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9. And I would argue that the best interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9 is to ask, when Peter says, not wishing for any to come to perish, but for all to come to a knowledge of the truth. The question is, how would that demonstrate God's patience? The Lord, in the previous verse, 2 Peter 3:8, it says, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise toward you. So direct address, second person, to the people that Peter is writing to. Knowing that with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years like a day, and he's not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of truth. How is it a demonstration of God's patience toward the recipients of Peter's letter for him to forestall his coming and desire that all would be saved? Well, who's the you? In verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, he says it's the second letter that I'm writing to you. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, when he addresses them, he speaks of them as the ones whom he's written to before. And the addressees of the first letter of Peter are to those who are chosen of God, spread apart as aliens throughout Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and so on. Peter is writing, he calls them beloved in 3:1, which is a designation to refer to believers. Peter is writing to the churches in those areas, those who he speaks with, according to the judgment of charity, as believers. And he's saying, there are some of you, the sheep of the Lord's pasture, whom he has chosen to bring to himself, but who have not yet repented of their sins and turned to Jesus in faith. Christ himself says this kind of thing in John 10:16, where he says, verses after he says, I lay my life down for the sheep. He says, I have other sheep also, not of this fold. I must bring them in. Jesus says, I presently have those people, not I will get them, but I have them by donation from my Father from eternity past, because he's given them to me. And I'll eventually, through the word of these disciples, I will bring them into the fold as well. So there's such a thing as elect unbelievers. There are people who have been chosen by God for salvation, but who have not yet come to faith. And what Peter is saying is God delays the coming of Christ so that all whom he has chosen, all of you, all of the elect, all of the Lord's flock, will repent of their sins, and all will be brought home, because God does not want to lose any of the sheep that he has given to the Son. No one will snatch them out of his hand. And if Christ was to come back now, while they're yet in unbelief, he'd have to destroy those whom Christ has purchased and whom he's chosen, and he's not going to do that. He wants all of the ones he's chosen to come to repentance.
Yeah. So good, Mike. All about context, isn't it? Context, context, context. And this has a real practical application as well for believers, because this has an impact on evangelism. I don't know what it's like for where you are, Mike, but over here in the UK, it's popular for some people to go around telling everybody that God loves them and has a great plan for their life. Why is this really dangerous?
Well, for one thing, the scriptures never represent our evangelistic practice that way, right? You'll search in vain for an apostle or a disciple or anybody in the New Testament, really, or Old Testament, to speak to an unbeliever and declare the gospel to them or call them to faith by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I certainly affirm the universal beneficence and benevolence of God. You know, in that sense, God loves him. He does good to all his creatures. His mercies are over all his works. But the love of complacency, the delight that is usually intended by a statement like that, God loves you, he thinks you're wonderful, his heart yearns to have you, and these sorts of things, that's just simply not true, right? God does not take delight in those which he has decided not to make his own and to leave to their deserved destruction. There, you know, before salvation, there's nothing to delight in any sinner. The only reason that God loves any of us is because he has recreated us in the image of his Son and made us to look like himself, right? He loves what is lovely, and he alone is lovely. And so it's, you know, certainly that act of love to save us, to send Christ for us, that love is in Christ, but that love is limited to those who are in Christ. And that is not all without exception. Secondly, this notion that, you know, not just God loves you, but Christ died for you. God sent his Son to die for you, so you need to believe in him. Well, again, you'll search in vain for any expression of evangelism, whether by precept or example in the book of Acts and the epistles, where that's how the apostles preach the gospel. They don't say, Jesus died specifically and personally for you, because he's died for everybody without exception. And therefore, because he's died for you, you have to respond to that and believe in him. No, they say, the promised Messiah has come. They say sinners have been atoned for. They say Christ has accomplished the salvation of his people. And if you repent and trust in him, you will have been among that number. You know, you will be then counted among that number as his people. You'll know that you were one of the ones he's done this for, because part of the fruit of him having done it is their trusting in him and repenting of sin. So, and frankly, if Christ has died for all without exception, right, and many of those for whom he's died have gone to hell, like Judas, like Pharaoh, like Jezebel, right, what comfort should it be to tell anybody that Christ has died for them, right? Because if Christ can die for me and people still, and I can still go to hell, it doesn't really matter that Christ has died for me. The proclamation now becomes, now here's what you need to do, right? Because here's what you need to do to distinguish yourself from the people Christ has died for and have perished versus the ones that Christ has died for and don't perish. Now whose burden is salvation? Upon whose shoulders is my salvation thrust? It's not upon what Christ has accomplished. It's what I do in response. And when you say that, people don't always admit it. But when you say that, you wind up saying, Christ saves us with our help. And J.I. Packer makes the point in his very famous introduction to John Owen's Death, the Death, and the Death of Christ. He makes the point that when you really tease that out, Christ saves us with our help, what you really mean is we save ourselves with Christ's help. And it really is a co-savior, a sharing of glory, a denial of grace alone. And you get an impoverished gospel. Now, I'm not saying every believer in unlimited atonement denies the gospel. I'm saying that people are inconsistent with themselves all the time. We hold positions that, if we were to be consistent, would lead us into heresy. But because of our blessed inconsistency, keeps us away from that. So I want to be charitable and kind to my brothers who fall on the other side of this matter. When people say, you know, but is this a gospel issue? Is the extent of the atonement a first order issue? My response is always, it can be. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. Because if you were to remain consistent with the concept of a universal atonement that doesn't save everybody it's offered for, what you wind up denigrating the efficacy of that atonement. You say that it is not effective. Christ fails of his intention. And ultimately, the burden for salvation is placed back on the sinner. And that's not good news.
Yeah, absolutely. We've spoken about limited atonement. We've spoken about evangelism. You put those two things together and there's a ditch that you can fall into, isn't there? Which is known as hyper-Calvinism. How can we avoid falling into that ditch? And just explain briefly what that is, Mike, if you would.
Yeah, hyper-Calvinism embraces a number of ideas, but one of the most important is since God has chosen some and not all, and since Christ has died for some and not all, therefore we ought not to proclaim the gospel except to some and not all. And you say, well, which ones? And they say, well, those showing signs of election. You say, well, what are those? Spurgeon famously said, you know, you got like an E on their shirt tag or something. Right. No, they would say contrition and, you know, mourning over their sin and being humbled by the law and these sorts of things. And there have been historical movements that said, yeah, you don't preach the full and free offer of the gospel to all without exception. You preach the free offer of the gospel to only those who are showing such signs of election. I think the scriptures don't give us any warrant for that, right? In the chapter, Isaiah 53, right, where the servant is said to have poured out his blood, for the many, right, to be justified, to justify the many, pierced for our transgressions, Israel says at the end of time as they repent and trust in Messiah, Zechariah 12:10. Two chapters later, in Isaiah 55, you get the call, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And in Romans 9, you have the clearest statement of sovereignty and salvation that you ever have. It does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy and he wills and he hardens and he wills. And then in chapter 10, 21, it says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient, godless, obstinate people. God's stretching out his hands saying, come to me, right? And in Matthew 11, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, for hiding things from the wise and intelligent and revealing them to babes. For this way in your sight was well-pleasing. Nobody knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus says, the only way you know God is if I show him to you. And then says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So these statements of utter and absolute particularism, these only, right? The many, you know, God decides this. You've hidden these things, are followed up right in the same contexts with these indiscriminate appeals to come and be saved. And so, you know, true biblical Calvinism has always been what's called a compatibilist or a concurrent. I understand the doctrine of concurrence, that man is both at the same time responsible to come and God is sovereign over who comes. And so we would make it a rationalistic imposition upon the text of Scripture if we were to say, since election is particular and atonement is particular, therefore the free offer of the gospel is particular. That doesn't follow biblically. We would have to say at once at the same time, election is particular, the atonement is particular, but the call of the gospel is indiscriminate. It goes out to everyone. And the canons of the Synod of Dort held that from the beginning of when there might have been a thing called Calvinism or the points of Calvinism, right? At the same time as affirming a particular redemption under the second head of doctrine in the canons of the Synod of Dort, at the very same time it says that gospel must be preached to all promiscuously and all of those who are called are seriously called, genuinely, well-meant offer from God to all without exception. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, that's fine. You don't have to understand everything, but you do have to accept what the scripture says plainly. And it says plainly that God chooses some and not others. plainly that Christ dies for his own whom the Father has given him, and not all without exception, and that we ought to publish that gospel promiscuously to all that we can come in contact with.
Yeah, really good. Mike, you've had a front row seat in observing John MacArthur's ministry over the last few years. Firstly, what is your greatest memory of working with John? And secondly, how do you guys go about replacing someone like John MacArthur when that day comes?
Okay, so memory. I think there's so many things you could say. Just the sort of the humble interactions, you know, where he comes, seeks you out, shakes your hand, tries to encourage you. Those are very sweet. There was a time, one time at his house where he had several of the elders over, and we had dinner in the backyard, and then, you know, seeing his home study and kind of where he, you know, where the magic happens, those are big. I think for me, I got the immense privilege of working with him on the later stages of the book Biblical Doctrine, the systematic theology that we put out. And just some of those phone conversations where, he's given us a draft. I've then massaged it. We've put things together, sent it back to him. He's made edits, and we're talking through all of that. I remember one time as I sat in this chair late one night, we were talking through how to best represent the doctrine of, representative headship, how we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin and not just his corruption. And just hashing through doctrinal matters with John MacArthur on the phone, that's something that I won't ever forget. And it's because it's a substantive conversation. It means the most. Maybe one other thing worth mentioning is when my wife and I tried for 6 years to have kids and couldn't. And when we finally had them, had twins, and there were health complications, especially with one of them. And seeing Pastor John and Mrs. MacArthur, Pat MacArthur, come to the hospital and see them with these like preemie babies, and being able to take pictures of them. My son's name is John. And so being able to take a picture of John holding John and then Olivia also, as she was dealing with some really serious health complications, was a sweet time to have, one of the greatest preacher in our generation be your pastor and just kind of be there with you in a time where you needed it.
Yeah, great stuff. And this is probably an even harder question, maybe the hardest question I've asked you today.
Oh, you asked me something else, though.
Do you guys go about replacing John MacArthur one day?
Well, you don't. The reality is, whoever it's going to be is not going to be him, and that's going to disappoint a lot of people. And so I think we're all recognizing of that. But I think the way that he tells it is, when you have your hand in a bucket of water and you pull out your hand and there's no hole left in the water, he says, that's what it'll be like. None of us is expendable or is inexpendable. We're all, the Lord builds his church. But I think, the goal here is to honor his legacy by honoring the word, right? Like preaching the same word and watching it do its work according to the pleasure of God, in the same way as when it was him doing it, right? It's never been about a man except the man Christ Jesus. And it's been about the word of God. And, what Pastor John has done is he's faithfully preached that word for 50 plus years. And, if we can insist with ourselves that our job is to preach the same word, then perhaps God will be pleased to continue blessing this place, and if we get off course of that, I think that'll mess things up. But if you train the people to recognize, he himself, Pastor John himself, would have us insist that it's not about him, but about the word. And so if you can, you've bled with Wallace, now bleed with me, kind of a thing. You've labored faithfully under John MacArthur for all these years. Now, as the elders, eventually, and we're not talking about tomorrow, we're talking about years from now already. Eventually when that time comes, will you commit to standing with us the way that you have when we've been led so well? And then who will eventually fill that role? I think the elders want to have a rotation of guys, sort of fill that role for the first little while, so that everybody kind of gets used to the idea that John's not going to come back, and that we're what you've got. And then eventually I think the elders will make a decision as to, you know, which of those guys or maybe even someone else, you know, occupies that role full time. And whoever that guy is will need a lot of help, a lot of support. And my desire is to see the people of Grace Church served well and ministered to and cared for in a very, what is a potentially turbulent, difficult time, you know, because you just love somebody so much and you're used to them for so long. And not that there will be unnecessary turbulence, but just when that happens, it's a time of transition. And you just, my great heart is, I want to care for those people during that transition, and God will raise up who it is next.
Yeah. Brilliant. Well, Mike, this has been an absolutely fascinating conversation. We're about to take a very quick break, and then we're going to come back and ask you the three signature bar questions, which I believe you have answered once before. So it'd be interesting to see if any of them have changed over the years.
The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly, but then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
You know how to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, excursions, and more in one place. There are over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from, so you can find something for everyone. And Viator offers free cancellation and 24/7 customer support for worry-free travel. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator. What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did we just hit a million orders stage? Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
So, Mike, as you know, every single guest that comes onto the bar gets asked these three very important questions. Are you ready?
I'm ready.
So, question one, what kind of music do you listen to?
Oh, I don't know that I have a particular kind. These days, it's a lot of John Martin and his band Enfield, worship songs. Those are helpful. Some Sovereign Grace stuff. They've just done a new version of All Creatures of Our God and King that I really, really enjoy. You know, a lot of times in the car, I'll play funny songs for my young kids, you know, something like Don't Worry, Be Happy by Bobby McFerrin, and they get a kick out of that. So sometimes it's kid stuff. Worship music, a lot of times I'm listening to podcasts and sermons and lectures and things like that. So not a lot of music, but every once in a while, I mean, I grew up in the 90s. And so, you know, every once in a while I can enjoy some throwback stuff from there. Not so much pop, but yeah, I'm trying to think like what stands out. I mean, when I was growing up, I was a big Pearl Jam fan. Things like that, but it's not really too much anymore.
Yeah, sure. Well, next signature bar question. What book or books are you currently reading?
What books am I currently reading? So I've been working through a series on biblical gender and sexuality. So I've been reading a lot on that, you know, revisiting the classic Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by Grudem and Piper. And there's some great essays in there. I just read a book by a guy named Luke Grifo called The Beauty of the Binary. And that was a great exploration of, you know, biblical gender over and against the transgender craziness. I read When Harry Became Sally by Ryan Anderson, a book that Amazon banned. Not a particular like Christian book, but I mean, Ryan Anderson is a Catholic and he writes from, I think, a more sociological perspective. I read Nancy Piercy's Love Thy Body, which is, you know, taking the key, you know, touchstone issues of the day, not just gender, but and sexuality, but marriage and abortion as well. And she does a great job of showing where a lot of this stems from the degradation of our view of the body, that the mind or the soul or the internal self is the real human, and the body is just this sort of meat sack that, you know, we're put in. And so it can be treated harshly. It can be discarded as in abortion, and it can be mutilated in order to fit my sense of self as in transgenderism. So that's been big. And then I'm always reading something to nourish me. I'm reading Gregory of Nazianzus's Five Theological Orations, because it's one of the key Trinitarian texts, and his letters to Clodonius, one of the key Trinitarian texts. And so I'm kind of feed myself with some of that. And then something by John Owen, his Person of Christ in Volume 1.
Right, excellent. And are you writing anything else yourself at the moment, Mike?
Yeah, so part of it is, part of the gender sexuality thing is preparation for my own upcoming book on that. I think the manuscript is due, I think, in November. It'll be out next year. Seminary faculty here is doing a series of short books on some key Christian life issues. Some of those books have already come out: Forgotten Attributes of God, Heaven and Hell, something on productivity, something else on hermeneutics. Those are coming out from TMS guys. And then this upcoming year, I'll get one of those on gender and sexuality.
Excellent. Well, we'll look forward to that. That's really good. So last signature bar question. What podcasts or sermons do you listen to, if any?
So, you know, the podcast I listen to the most has nothing to do with biblical stuff, which is sort of my one diversion. I'm a big baseball fan. Being from New Jersey, I'm a big New York Yankees fan. I know that makes me apt to be excommunicated from a number of people's circles. But the announcer of the New York Yankees has a radio show with two of his friends, and his name is Michael Kay. So it's called The Michael Kay Show. And it's not particularly spiritually edifying, but talks about baseball and the Yankees. And when I need to not think about things, I put that on. But what other podcasts do I have on there? I've listened to fewer and fewer as time's gotten more precious. But the Just Thinking podcast, Daryl and Virgil for sure. Yeah. The No Lasting City podcast. So I have a good friend, Matthew Johnston. He's a pastor in New Zealand, and he and his pastoral staff do a podcast called No Lasting City. Credo podcast, Matthew Barrett, MacArthur Center podcast, Truth Matters, and the G3 podcast. So those are some.
Well, you're listening to all the good ones. You're making the most of your time there, Mike. Well, Mike, thank you so much for your time. Before we let you go, and please take a moment to let us know your closing thoughts, and also let people know how they can follow you on social media.
Well, my closing thoughts are this. Nobody, at least they shouldn't, I myself and those who I'm close with, don't insist upon the doctrine of particular redemption because we want to be exclusionary, right? Because we want to say, well, Christ hasn't died for all people, and that might not include you, so you just kind of move over there. That's not the goal at all. The goal is to safeguard the achievements of Christ's cross from being emptied of their power, of being emptied of what makes them precious and powerful to save us. I don't need an atonement that makes me redeemable or makes my sins propitiable, right? Or, you know, God potentially satisfied with me. I need an atonement. I don't need an atonement that reconciles me in such a way as I can perish in the lake of fire eternally. And all of these guys who promote this particular view that I was writing against, the view that I think is the best wrong view, say there's a redemption that doesn't pay the price. There's a propitiation that leaves God angry with you. There's a reconciliation that could leave you alienated with him, from him from eternity. And there's an expiation that lets you perish in your guilt. And look, the reality is I don't need that kind of atonement. I need the atonement that saves me, that propitiates the Father's wrath, that bears my guilt away, that reconciles me to him in such a way as I am with him forever, never to be alienated, never to be parted from him, and that then that really frees me from the captivity of sin and death. And the only kind of atonement that does all of those things perfectly is the kind of atonement that is particular. Because again, if Jesus does those things for all people and not all people are saved, then something other than the atonement is the definitive cause of salvation. And I don't trust my response. I don't trust my good sense of believing or receiving a gift. I'm depraved. My mind is darkened. My heart is stone. My throat's an open grave, right? The poison of asps is under my lips. I will never make that decision. I need a salvation that gets me all the way home, that frees me from captivity. And so, look, you might have it might sound noble and magnanimous to say, Christ died for everybody, and you're just welcomed to all of this. But if what he's died for isn't bringing you all the way home, then it doesn't matter that he's died for you. But if I have an atonement that whose greatness is measured not by its breadth, but by its efficacy, by its ability, by its power to accomplish all that it intends, then even though it might not bring everybody to heaven, it brings everybody it was accomplished for to heaven. And that's good news. That's the one, that's the salvation, that's the atonement that I need. And I want to protect the efficacy of the cross of Christ from being drained of its power by what is, you know, by unwittingly trying to universalize its extent in what feels like a magnanimous move, but unwittingly empties it of its power and glory. So that's why we write this book. That's why, we labor on this issue. We want to see Christ get what he's worthy of and preserve the integrity of the work of salvation. Amen. And then if you want more of me, you can look for me on Twitter. I think it's @MikeRicardi_. And Facebook, same name. You'll see the same picture. I think that's probably good.
Yeah. Well, what I'm going to do, Mike, is I'm going to find the links both Twitter and Facebook and to the book as well. And I'll make sure that they're in the description, wherever you're listening or watching this interview. Make sure that you go and follow Mike and buy the book as well. It's going to be a real help to you. Mike, thank you so much for your time. Really, really appreciate speaking to you today.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. Thank you, David.
And to the Bar listeners, thank you again for tuning in, and make sure that you hit that subscribe button so that you can get the show every single Tuesday. And just like today, we have some top guests coming up that you do not want to miss out on. And remember to check out the Bar podcast website, where you can listen to Dwayne's huge archive of interviews, which will keep you nice and busy. Until next time, ta la for now.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HOURENERGY.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only, not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HOURENERGY.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.